Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we're going to start in Jeremiah 43. We are getting frightfully close to the end of the book of Jeremiah, and it's taken us a while. It's not an easy book to teach through, but I appreciate you folks for sticking with it so that we could get all the way through the book. Jeremiah 43 is the middle of the story that we began last week. So to quickly summarize last week, after the second deportation of the Jews out of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar left just the poorest of the people there in Jerusalem, and he made a fellow named Gedaliah the governor of Jerusalem. And some of his men warned him that he had an enemy named Ishmael who was living with the king of Ammon at the time, and that he was going to come try to kill Gedaliah. Gedaliah did not believe him. And so when Ishmael came to see him and they sat down to eat bread together, sure enough, Ishmael and his men struck Gedaliah down. And then Ishmael and his men went out and killed 10 men who were on their way to come and see Gedaliah. That would have helped to build up the forces for Gedaliah. And Ishmael was determined that he was going to rule that area. So as a consequence, Yohanan, who was one of Gedaliah's men, went after Ishmael. Now, Ishmael had been capturing people, and so when they saw Yohanan show up, they immediately went to Yohanan, sided with him, and then he and his men slew Gedaliah. And then Yohanan and all the people that were with him decided to go down to Egypt. And they thought if they could make it to Egypt, they would be safe. Egypt, after all, had a standing army, and so they thought they'd be secure in Egypt. On their way, though, they stopped to talk to Jeremiah and asked if Jeremiah would pray to God for them and say, "Is this a good idea?" So Jeremiah went to God and prayed for the people, and he got an answer back, which he then took to Yohanan and the people, and the answer he gave them was, "You're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. If you stay there, God will look after you. If you go to Egypt, it's going to be famine and sword and pestilence for all of you. You won't survive. You'll never get to come back to your land." So I think I made the comment last week that that doesn't really seem like a choice. Any rational person, any logical person would say, "Well, the God of our fathers just told us that if we stayed in Jerusalem, he'd take care of us, so we probably ought to do that." But by the time we got to the end of verse 42, we saw that the people decided to go to Egypt anyway. And we just sort of marveled at the depravity of human beings. And then we're going to get deeper into that depravity tonight in chapter 43 and chapter 44. And there are a tremendous amount of theological things that we're going to be able to draw from the things we're going to read tonight. Back in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, when God was showing Jeremiah the corruption that was going on in Jerusalem, one of the things that he saw and that he mentioned was how the women were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven in that case would have been Ishtar, sometimes known as Astarte. She's still worshipped today. her symbols were symbols of fertility. She was a goddess of fertility, and so she was a goddess of abundance, good crops, everything else, children, abundance of animals, fertility. Her symbols were eggs and rabbits, both signs of fertility. And so she is still worshipped today around a feast in the spring, which was her feast time, the return of the unconquered sun. They would go out and worship the sun when it came up. And we just know it these days is Easter. And she was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. That title still exists to this very day. It's just been transferred to Mary by the Catholic Church. They call her the Queen of Heaven now. The logic by the Catholic Church is, if God is the father of Jesus and she gave birth to Jesus, then she's the mother of Jesus. Since he's God, that makes her the mother of God. But since she and Yahweh were the parents of Jesus, that makes her Queen of Heaven if he's King of Heaven. And then they ascribe heavenly attributes to her that the Bible never says she has, like the Immaculate Conception, the idea that after she had given birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin. So they continue to call her the Virgin Mary to this day. From there, they decided that she was bodily assumed into heaven, that she didn't actually die. She was just taken off the earth and assumed up into heaven, where she is now co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix with Jesus. So she has all these godlike qualities given to her. And when you go into Catholic churches, you see statues and candles being lit to her and people praying to her veneration of Mary. So don't tell me that Queen of Heaven worship is not still a current thing. Well, as we're reading in chapter 43 and 44, one of the things that Jeremiah is going to point out is that the women are still doing that they are still making libations and baking cakes, the little round wafer cakes, to the Queen of Heaven. And they argue, well, when we were in Jerusalem and everything was good, when we had plenty, when we were safe behind our walls, we were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And then look at the abundance we got. Look how it all, we were fine. It was all good. So they blamed Yahweh for the fact that, yeah, we were under great persecution at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But the Queen of Heaven, when we worshiped her, everything was good. And so they're going to deny what Jeremiah tells them and say, we're going to go back and worship the Queen of Heaven because we believe that she will bring us abundance again and that God Yahweh certainly would not tell us to go back to Jerusalem. In fact, they're going to accuse Jeremiah of lying to them. And they say, God did not tell you that we should go back to Jerusalem. So let's read. Let's start at chapter 43. That should bring us up to date. It is just interesting to me that providentially this past Sunday we talked about worship and that God says, you'll worship me only. The message began with that and ended with that. Does anybody remember the big theological term that I taught you on Sunday? Hint, it sounds like monolatry. Does that do anything for anybody? Monolatry means you worship God alone. But in the history of Israel, the reason that God brought the Chaldeans down on Jerusalem was because of their mixing their worship of him there in the temple in Jerusalem along with the worship of other gods and goddesses. They were not practicing monolatry. They were not practicing the exclusive worship to only Yahweh. And that's the reason that God has them now in this captivity in Babylon, is particularly because of their chasing after foreign gods. And so it's not surprising that the people who were left over in Jerusalem would still have that foreign god worship in their heads, what's astounding is how they deny what Jeremiah tells them Yahweh said to them, and how they prefer the Queen of Heaven, and how they continue to want to worship anything but God. And to me, what that proves yet again is my longtime contention that the need, the desire to worship is built into us as humans. We will worship. If we cannot worship Yahweh, if we cannot worship the God of heaven, if he has not revealed himself to us to the degree where we worship him, we will still worship something, because worship is built into us. And that is why you see the worship of so many other things, so many other gods, that continues to this very day, because people will worship. Now, chapter 43, verse 1. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words that the Lord their God had said, that is, all these words. Well, let's go back and quickly review what all those words were. Look at chapter 42. Look at verse 17. God says, so all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt and reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. Okay, those are the words that Jeremiah had to come and tell them. You're bound and determined to go to Egypt, but let me tell you what the Lord God said. If you go to Egypt, it's not going to go well for you. Well, after Jeremiah had told them that, verse 2 says, Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. The comment they just made makes no sense at all. If, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill them or export them into Babylon, he would have done that. He had already conquered Jerusalem, and he already had two waves of deportees out to Babylon. But they don't want to listen. Here's the clear word of God. Here's the clear instruction of God coming to them from the prophet of God, and they don't want to hear it because they want to do what they want to do. Does that sound familiar?
Oh, yes.
Human beings just plain want to do what they want to do. And even when you read the word of God to them, even when you tell them, thus says the Lord, even when you prove to them that this is what the scriptures say, people don't want to hear that because they want to hear whatever they want to hear. Which makes me think of Paul saying that in the last days, people were going to heap to themselves teachers because they would have itching ears. They would want to hear people who tell them good things about themselves. Well, that's what's going on right here, that God has told them, don't go into Egypt, and they say, you're telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say that you're not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, I have looked at several different commentaries trying to figure out why they threw Baruch under the bus. Baruch is Jeremiah's secretary. It's just Baruch and Jeremiah working together at this point. So they had to have somebody to blame. So they went, well, this is probably Baruch doing this. But there doesn't seem to be any other reason for their response. So, verse 4 tells us, so Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Yohanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. We saw that last week, that there were people who, in order to escape, the Chaldeans attacking Jerusalem had gone out into the outlying areas, into the nations surrounding Judah. But then once Gedaliah was in charge and Nebuchadnezzar had gone back to Babylon, those people began to return home. And they expected Gedaliah to be their governor, to be their leader. They were going to be kind of a small united group of people again, but they were going to stay there in Jerusalem. And Yohanan, having killed Gedaliah, having decided to go to Egypt and hearing from Jeremiah that he should not go to Egypt, gets all the people that are left in Judah, apparently kidnaps them in order to take all of them to Egypt now. It's almost like he's saying, just watch me. It won't just be me and my men. It won't just be me and the people I just rescued. It's going to be everybody who's still in Jerusalem. I'm going to take them, this small group, this small remnant of people. Verse 6, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughter, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. So not only did they kidnap all the people in Jerusalem, they also apparently kidnapped Jeremiah and Baruch and said, come on, we're all going to Egypt. Verse 7, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of Yahweh, and went in as far as Tapanhas. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhas, saying, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhas, in the sight of the Jews. Once again, God is giving Jeremiah an object lesson, and he gets to use visual aids. In front of the Jews, he's going to do something peculiar again so that they physically see what he's doing, and they're going to say, what's the meaning of this? Why would you do that? He's told to go and get a couple large stones and put them into the brick terrace at the very entrance of Pharaoh's palace. Verse 10, and then say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, we talked about him on Sunday a lot, the God of armies, the one who's in charge of the hosts of heaven and earth, that God, he took out that name in order to say, I'm in charge of human history and I can move people around and I can do whatever I want. Thus says that God, the God of Israel, he says, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. If you set up a throne outdoors, you would set up a canopy over it to keep you from the sun, especially in Egypt. So God says there's going to be a royal throne, and there's going to be a canopy over that throne, and it's going to sit right above the stones that you just put in the terrace that belongs to the Pharaoh of Egypt. In other words, I'm going to overthrow Egypt, and I'm going to use Babylon again to do it. Notice the language that God uses. I'm going to go get Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar went back home. He got the people from Israel. He was done conquering for the moment. I'm going to go back home. God says, I'm going to go get him. And then I'm going to make sure that he conquers Egypt to such a degree that he's going to set his throne over Pharaoh's throne. And it's going to happen right here where these stones are that Jeremiah hid in the terrace of the Pharaoh. By the way, history tells us, as does the rest of the Bible, that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Egypt. You don't even have to have a Bible to prove that. It is part of human history. Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. And he will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death. Those who are meant for captivity will go to captivity. Those that are meant for the sword will go to the sword. Again, astounding sovereignty. That God could determine that every one of the Egyptians, individually and personally, he knew what the outcome was for every single one of them. Which were going to die, which were going to be given to the sword, which were going to be captive, who were going to be slaves. He knew that, and the languages, they were determined for that. They were meant for that outcome. Therefore, it's actually going to happen because I am, after all, Lord of hosts. I get to do whatever I want. And you people are not the deciding factor. Verse 12, and I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. By the way, God did not reach down with his hand and light those fires. Nebuchadnezzar lights those fires the same way that he burned the temple of God in Jerusalem. But God takes credit for it. It says, I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, will burn them. It's just such interesting language. I'm going to set them on fire. Nebuchadnezzar is the match I'm going to use. And he will burn them and he will take them captive. So he will wrap himself in the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment. And he will depart from there safely. So you Judahites have come down here to Egypt in rebellion against my word, and you came here because you thought you were going to be safe. But if God's out to get you, there's no safe place. It doesn't matter if Egypt has walled cities. It doesn't matter if they have armies and chariots and horses. It doesn't matter that they have spears and shields. It doesn't matter because God has Babylon's army. And he's going to attack them. And he's going to make sure that the Israelites fall to the sword and to the pestilence and to the famine. He will also shatter the obelisks of the Heliopolis, which are in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. Again, that kind of lines up with what we were saying on Sunday. Here's another reference to the gods of Egypt, which is why God specifically said, I am the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And then there are all these gods of Egypt. But I'm going to destroy all the temples, all the worship places of all the gods of Egypt because I'm the God who is and they are not. So chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdol, Tapanhas, Memphis, and the land of Pathros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them. So what's the first thing God points out? I'm the God who is a judge and you've already seen my judgment. You were living in peace. You were living in the land of milk and honey. You were living in your walled city. And then I told you through my prophet Jeremiah that I was going to give you over into the hand of the Chaldeans and that the city was going to be destroyed and that the temple was going to be burned. And then sure enough, every bit of that happened because I'm proving to you that I'm the only God who is. I accomplished all that and you saw all of that. And then you decide to defy me? The one who just did that? It's insanity. I have said so many times through the years that if you don't have faith in the real God, the God of the Bible, the God who made heaven and earth, if you don't have faith in him, you're insane. Because you're not going to understand the world, and you're not going to understand the judgment of God, and you're not going to understand your own sinfulness if you don't understand God. So you're going to go through your life crazy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they're sitting in ruins and no one lives in them because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they nor their fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness so as to not burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so that they became a ruin and a desolation, as it is to this very day. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves, so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant? From God's perspective, think about the absolute insanity of human beings in the world, even to this very day, who won't listen to him, who aren't obedient to him. The people who turn away from him, rebel against him, and his question to them is just so logical. Why do you hurt yourself? Why do you do that? You've seen me. You've seen my judgment. You know what I'm capable of. Why do you do yourself great harm in rebelling against me and provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Why are you doing that? Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives? Have you forgotten your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite, even to this very day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. It's like God is driving a point here. Behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. And they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt, and they will fall by the sword, and they will meet their end by famine, both small and great, will die by the sword and the famine, and they will become a curse and an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence. We have seen that phraseology over and over as we've read through the various prophets. When God brings punishment, he defines it as the sword, the famine, the pestilence. When you get into the book of Revelation and you see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, first comes the white horse, the rider that has a bow and no arrow, largely believed to be a symbol of the Antichrist. It can't be Christ because Christ just opened the seal and let him out. Jesus doesn't have to let himself out. And so behind him come horses that represent war, famine, pestilence. The picture is always the same. So we here today, we can look at what happened to Jerusalem in the book of Jeremiah. We can read about it in the book of Daniel. We can read about it In Ezekiel, we can read about what God was willing to do to his beloved people. I mean, these are the very same people, remember, that he delivered out of Egypt. He sent Moses to go get them. He introduced himself to them through the process of bringing them out and bringing them to Mount Sinai, giving them his law, separating them from all the other peoples of the earth. I will be your God. You will be my people. He did all that for them. And as he was taking them through the wilderness for the 40 years, how often did they say, we should just go back to Egypt? They did it regularly. They said that they longed for the sweet onions and garlic of Egypt. We should just go back. It was better then. It was easier then. Yes, we were slaves. But it just seemed generally better. God is delivering them out of Egypt and giving them their homeland if they'll just do it the way he says to do it. And they refused to do it. And here they are yet again, fleeing back to Egypt. So can you see why God would go, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Why would you bring such great harm to yourself? So if that's the way you're going to be, I'm going to bring the sword and the famine and the pestilence on you while you're in Egypt. Verse 14. So there will be no refugees, no survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and to live. But none of them are going to get to go back, for none will return except a few refugees, just a tiny remnant. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, thank you for telling us this. What were we thinking? We clearly need to return to God and go back to our homeland. They didn't say any of that. Nope. The men who knew that their wives were sacrificing to foreign gods, and all the women who were standing around listening to all this, and a whole assembly of people who had come as far as Pathros to come and hear this, they said, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we're not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. Isn't that interesting language? Because Jesus says the bread of life is that we listen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we're to pay attention to. That's where our worship is supposed to be centered. And just like typical humans, they answer back to Jeremiah the prophet, thereby answering back to God, and they say, every word that proceeds from our mouths, that's what we're going to do. Because typical human ego and pride is, I'm going to do what I want to do, regardless of what God may say to me. And here's how they're going to carry that out, by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off, and we saw no misfortune. So the God who made heaven and earth, who gives his rain to the just and the unjust alike, looked at that rain and the blessings from God, and they accredited it to the fact that they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven and decided she must be the reason that they were getting the food and the rain and the plenty. Have any of you in here studied logic? That's a logical fallacy that we just read, that they accredited the Queen of Heaven for what God was actually doing. And the way they stated it was, back when we were in Egypt and we were sacrificing to her, we had plenty, we were good, we were safe. Therefore, we're going to go back to sacrificing to her. Well, the logical fallacy, most logical fallacies have Latin terminology. The logical fallacy is known as post hoc ergo propter hoc. Post hoc, post, after, hoc, the event, whatever happened. Ergo, therefore, we still use that phrase, ergo. Propter hoc, caused by the event. So it happened after the event, therefore it was caused by the event. The reason it's a logical fallacy is that you have to prove some causal connection between the event and the outcome. It would be just like me saying, you know, if I did any random thing, I stood up here and I took a drink of water, and at that very moment, there was an accident right out here on Hazelwood, right in front of the church. And I said, if I had just not drunk that water, those people wouldn't have had an accident. Because it did happen after I drank the water. But I would have to prove a causal connection to why my drinking the water caused them to have an accident. Well, that's the same thing they're doing here. They're saying, after we worshiped this idol who is nothing, but after we did our libations and baked our cakes to her, you know, everything was good. But how do they prove that the goodness was a result of their worshiping their idol? God says, no, I did that. I'm the one who caused that. And I am a jealous God, and I don't share my worship with anyone. And you took the goodness that I gave you, and you accredited her with it, and then worshiped her. Can you see why God would be upset? I mean, God, who is infinitely logical, and who would know that that makes no sense at all. Because people in rebellion against God, people who don't know God, people who don't have the Spirit of God, are insane. And so they say to Jeremiah, nope, we're not going to listen to your God. Nope, God of Israel, no. Not going to listen to him. We're going to do everything our mouths say we're going to do. Therefore, we're going to go worship this goddess who actually came to them from Mesopotamia. That's where that particular goddess worship began, the worship of the Queen of Heaven. And then it became Babylonian. And then the Catholic Church just picked it up and ran with it for the last 2,000 years, which is why it's still around to this very day. And there are people to this very day being phenomenally blessed by the God of Heaven, the maker of heaven and earth. And they go every Sunday and light candles to statues of Mary. And they venerate her and they thank her. They pray her and they kiss her statue feet. And that statue can't think, can't talk, can't walk, can't do anything, but they credit that statue, that idol, with the good things that happen in their lives, when in fact, it is the God who is the maker of heaven and earth who brought those good things into their life. And they aren't giving him credit. Well, he hated it in Jeremiah, and he doesn't change. Right. He hates it still, but it's still happening. All right, we got to move to get down here. Verse 17, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off, and we saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and we have met our end by the sword and by the famine. After God just said, I promised you sword, famine, pestilence. That's what I told you you'd get if you didn't worship me. You didn't. You got that. And you think it's because you stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Insanity. Verse 19. And, now said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her? Was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out our drink offerings to her? So the women threw their husbands under the bus and said, yeah, sure, okay, you're judging us for doing that, but we didn't do it without our husbands. Our husbands are guilty too. If we're going down, we're taking them down with us. I won't say anything else about that. I'll just stop right there. Verse 20. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and to the women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not Yahweh remember them? And did not all this come into his mind so that the Lord was no longer able to endure it? Because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed, thus your land has become a ruin and an object of horror and a curse without an inhabitant as it is to this very day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against Yahweh and not obeyed the voice of Yahweh or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has befallen you as it is to this very day. So Jeremiah explains it to him. Your thinking is all backwards. You're thinking back when you sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven that things went well for you, and that when you stopped sacrificing to her, suddenly things went bad. And then Jeremiah says, it's because you were sacrificing to her that things went bad. How do you not see that? And now you come to Egypt and you're going to do it again? Verse 24, then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of Yahweh, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, as for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed and burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. So go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of Yahweh, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my own great name, says Yahweh, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord lives. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. They will be few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. God heard everything they said. When they said, the things we say with our mouths, that's what we're going to do. We're not going to listen to God. You're not even saying God's word to us. We don't believe you. You lie. It's Baruch's fault. We're going to do what we want to do. God picked up the challenge. He said, okay. I like that he's a little on the sarcastic side here. It's one of my more godly qualities. That he says, oh, you're going to make vows to the Queen of Heaven? Oh. Okay, you go ahead, make those vows. Pay those vows, keep those vows. Yeah, you go ahead and do that. I'm going to kill every single one of you. And then we'll find out whose word really came to pass. Is it mine or is it yours? You say you're going to do things your way. Okay. Okay, do things your way. And then watch what the God of the universe does to you, because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. All the time, every second of every day, God is glorifying his own righteousness, his own holiness, and his own omnipotence over the whole of his creation. And when his creation rebels against him, he has every right to do with his creation whatever he wants to do with his creation. And he will say to them, you want to do your thing? You go ahead, you do your thing. And let's see how that works for you. By the way, I will say again what I said a few minutes ago. Worshipping any other god than Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, worshipping anything else other than him, he hates it. All the way through the Old Testament, you can read about it again and again and again. This is not the only occasion where he declares his jealousy against his people worshipping anything except him. And then when they don't do it, he punishes them, and he punishes them bad. Because he's a great eternal God, which means he can punish eternally. And that's some serious punishing. But human beings wrapped up in their own ego, time-bound creatures that we are, thinking that our 70 down here actually make any difference, we declare our own independence, and we're going to do our own thing, and we're going to go our own way. And yeah, I know the Word of God exists, but I'm not going to pay attention to that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Whatever the words of my mouth speak, that's what I'm going to do. God hated it then. He hates it now. He doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning. There's no variableness with God. He hated it then. He hates it now. You're tempting God when you don't bow the knee to the only God who exists. And you have the entirety of the Bible to read to find out what his character and nature is, what his judgment is like, and what he likes and what he doesn't like. And that kind of self-sufficient self-worship. Remember an hour ago or so, I said to you, human beings intrinsically want to worship something. They will worship. And if they cannot worship the God who made heaven and earth, they will worship starting with themselves. They will worship themselves. What I want, what I prefer, what hurts me, what brings me pleasure. I determine it. I'm the master of my fate. God says, okay, yeah, you do that. Yeah. Let's see how that works out for you. Because someday you're going to stand before my throne and have to give an account. And I'm guessing that's not going to be a great day for you. I just like the phrase, let's see whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Verse 29. This will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you here in Egypt, in this place, so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for your harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, the king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and who was seeking his life. We'll pick up there next week. God has laid down the gauntlet. History proves, yet again, God was correct. What a surprise that history proves that what God said actually came to pass. And God said, that's a sign. That's like God taking a moment and just go, okay, now this is a stamp of my interaction with human beings. Remember this. Pay attention to this. Okay, well, here we are in the 21st century. We can pick up any history book, and we can find out what happened in the Middle East. And we know about the Babylonian armies and Babylonian empire. We know that when God was done with it, that it was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. We can read all about that. But while it was an empire, it did conquer Jerusalem, and Jerusalem did fall, and the temple was burned. Those are just facts of history. And Egypt did fall to Babylon. We know that. God said, when you read that, when you think about that, when you pay attention to those facts, that's a sign to you. That's a moment you're supposed to stop and remember and go, oh yeah, God is a righteous judge, and what he says comes true. His word comes true. Ours does not. Because he's God and we're not. So if you remember nothing else from tonight's lesson, remember, number one, the Queen of Heaven is still alive and well and still being worshipped all over the world. The biggest quote-unquote Christian denomination for quite some time, the Catholic Church, is continuing Queen of Heaven worship. And then they worship all these other gods, who they just call saints. But you can pray to them. They can intercede for you. Well, that's not monolatry. And so it is still alive and well. Idol worship still goes on all around us all the time. Nothing ever changes. Human beings are the same as they've always been. The difference is we have the Bible now to be able to look back over human history and see God's reaction to it. You would think we would learn something from that fact. We just don't seem to. And there are people to this very day shaking their fist at God, saying, I'll have it my way. I like my own words. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. And the Bible tells us that God goes, yeah, okay, go ahead, do that. Yeah, go. See how that works out for you. Because judgment's coming. And if it's not immediate burning, famine, pestilence, and sword for you at this very moment, trust me, eternity is going to be a lot more painful. So, what's the lesson? Worship God. Worship Yahweh. Worship the maker of heaven and earth. And don't let your eyes be dissuaded by all of the lovely looking other things in this world that are begging you for your worship every day. Comments, feedback, anything? Yeah.
If I remember right, I think I'm hesitant to call it this, but the Church of Satan, they're do what thou wilt.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's their motto. Yeah. Do what you want to do. But isn't that always been the human motto? We're going to do what we want to do. That goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Yeah. Yeah. We are the masters of our destiny.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.